So Padre Paul and Brother Craig and Acolyte Karen, are you with me this evening?
Yes, I'm here.
Welcome. Welcome.
I'm all here. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you, Renee, our monk Renee, for those beautiful prayers in the beginning. Talk about being set up for this service tonight. I'm delighted. Thank you all for joining us this evening. It's a special day, special evening for us, celebrating Good Friday and also Passover for our Jewish friends. These days we haven't had a Zoom in a little while. So it's like I'm actually getting acclimated again towards this venue because we're going to be doing our live May retreat, April retreat, which I'm so excited about. But I also know today to me is a holy day in a sense. I don't know what your tradition is, but in my tradition as Catholic, as Christian, I went to a Good Friday service already, the 3 o'clock service, which was magnificent. It's just one of those special times in my spiritual walk with God. But Craig, welcome. And also, what is a memory that you have of Good Friday, or did you ever have one?
Yes, I was raised in a devout Catholic home, at least for the first 10 or so years of my life. So the Lenten experience was something that we observed and always made a point of giving something up as a kid. It was something that we found delight in, like candy or soft drinks or something like that. Yeah. And then the kind of a cloud of dysfunction descended on my family, and everybody left the church, and I was a kid and I kind of wandered off on my own. And it wasn't until I became involved in CLM that I started to reconnect with the Christian theme, or the become a follower of Christ. I just resonating with his presence. And I started going to Mass again, and it came to be Lent. And I thought, well, gee, should I give something up? And I thought, what should I give up? I should give up something that I really like to do. And it's like, I couldn't think of any indulgence. And I thought, well, what I like to do, I like to judge people. So I said, let me give up judging people.
Wow.
And I found it to be an impossible task, but in any event, I saw how addicted I was to judging. So it at least started a process of weaning myself.
I love that. Well, that's a beautiful intention, because it's something that it's really hard for us. So, but we're actually leaning into what Jesus can do for us. So just to be willing to put that out there, I think is brilliant. And no judgment on you for judging me or anyone else. But it's just sometimes it's just kind of our old nature. So,
right.
You know, but I love that. That's perfect. And thank you for being for the program tonight. It's a privilege hosting you, along with your beautiful wife, Karen. Karen, how are you doing tonight?
Great. Thank you, Padre. Thank you for your kind words.
I'm not going to ask you what you gave up, but I'm going to ask you, what is your recollection, you know, maybe of Good Friday, or maybe you didn't have an experience of that early on. So can you share with us?
Sure. No, I never did have an experience of Good Friday. We were raised Jewish. It was a Jewish family, culturally Jewish. I had no religious instruction to speak of until I was ready to be bat mitzvahed, and then that was pretty sparse. But my first, I think, awareness of Jesus was when I was in the second grade. So that's what, probably 7 or 8 years old, when another kid in my elementary school, a little girl named Sherry, pushed me up against the brick wall of the school and started screaming at me that I killed Christ. And it was like, I didn't know who Christ was, and I could not fathom how it was possible that I had killed him. But I think that it started a chain of events in my life, because then I wanted to know who he was. And so we were a very small community. We didn't have a rabbi or anything like that, anything organized in terms of our religion, but we did have a very small synagogue. And some of my cousins and aunts put together a little Sunday school for some of us young ones. And the first thing I wanted to know was, who is Jesus? So you can imagine how that went over. And it was probably the first time I was told we don't do that. We don't talk about him. He's not for us. It isn't our thing. You know, we don't follow him. All the negative messages that I got all my life. And so when I was 12, I went into Buddhism because that was available to me. But this question lingered in my mind, who was Jesus? And all my life, whenever I would wonder that or be exposed to something about Christianity, in the back of my mind was, that's not for me. That's not for me. That's not for us. Don't go there. And so I didn't until I came to Celebrating Life. And long story short, at one retreat in particular, I accepted Jesus as my teacher. And I now consider myself a follower of Jesus. And I love him. And I know why I wanted to know who he was, because everything else that I ever learned about my own spirituality and about God, he speaks about also, except that he speaks about it in a language and a custom that are familiar to me, so that I don't have to struggle with the words like Sanskrit or Buddhist terminology. And I'm still a Jew culturally, but I consider myself a follower of Jesus, as would have been the people around him at that time. The early followers of Christ were all Jewish. And I find myself kind of in that position relative to him.
I love your story. And it might be many of those listening to us this evening about your own journey towards Christ or towards that expanded consciousness of who God is. And we're not here to convert. We're here to just show our heart, our love for Yeshua, and just celebrate our lives together. And I love both of your stories. I think all of us may be listening in that sometimes, whether we had a religious experience in the early on or now is just developing one, it doesn't matter, because Jesus always says, just come. And tonight we're just going to come to that table. And Karen, can I ask you to open up our session with prayer tonight? Because I want to know the Jesus you know.
Thank you, Padre. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Spirit of God, who is everything, who lifts us into eternal light and love with the force of your magnificent presence. Come, God's angels flowing in God's light, Raphael, Michael. Come, our beloved saints, Padre Pio, Saint Ignatius, Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Teresa of Lisieux. Join our light with your own and bless us with your prayers and intercession. Come, Spirit of Jesus the Christ, Mary the Divine Mother, radiate your loving presence and blessings into the hearts of all present, and bless this gathering as we celebrate Good Friday together. Radiant God, beloved God, we, your servants, are gathered here today to pray and to honor your beloved Son, Jesus, who came into this world fully animated by your Christ light and who lived his whole life as a sacrifice, a teaching, and a blessing to the world. May his Spirit forever bless all of God's children with forgiveness, peace, and love so perfect that it banishes all evil from our hearts and souls. Thank you, God, for your goodness, for your everlasting forgiveness, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for living in us, through us, and as us, making us instruments of your divine will. Amen.
Amen. That's beautiful prayers coming through tonight. Thank you, Karen. I asked both Karen and Craig to be on the program tonight and just explore what Good Friday is all about. Maybe if you're not coming from any Christian or tradition, it's okay. The slides that we're going to be showing or the teachings that are going to present themselves, we just ask you just to keep an open heart and listen to the heart of the matter or the scene, whatever it might be, because I believe the Holy Spirit is here already to welcome us in to this mystery. And by the end of the evening, we're going to be doing communion, but also then prayers for anyone's intention. So I think you'll enjoy this evening. So I'm just going to hand it over to my brother Craig as he shares his first teaching with us. Brother Craig.
Thank you. Thank you for joining me on this Good Friday celebration. It's an honor to present reflections on Good Friday events. And as I begin, I ask the Holy Spirit to lead my voice to reflect on the holiness of this day. I also ask the Holy Spirit to allow each of you to enter into the Christ presence during our presentations. On Good Friday, what is Good Friday? It's Christians recognize this as the day Jesus was crucified. As I described before, I was raised a Catholic, and in my youth, we observed the Lenten season. Good Friday is observed in various Christian denominations in different ways. The name of the day has gone by various, you know, names. It's known as the Day of Preparation because it is the day of preparation for the Jewish Sabbath. It was referred to that in the Gospels because the faithful must prepare for the day. It's also called Friday of the Passion of the Lord. And passion in this sense, when you hear of Christ's passion, it refers to passion in the native or in the original sense of the word as pain. So it's Christ's pain. And so it's sometimes referred to as a long Friday. For many Christians, Good Friday is most important because of the belief that Jesus died for our sins. That is, humanity could not enter paradise or be reconciled to God without the blood sacrifice of his son. And this is referred to as substitutional atonement or sacrifice. And I'll conclude my presentation with a consideration of an alternate way of recognizing this event, and which is also supported by scripture. I will focus on the Gospel of Mark as my model and my scholarly source for a lot of what I'm presenting today is taken from the book The Last Week by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. Borg was a professor of religion and culture at Oregon State, and Crossan was a Roman Catholic priest and author. Now, Good Friday is depicted in each of the four canonical gospels that are in the Bible. Even though the depiction is not consistent, you know, the sequences may be in different orders. For example, the interrogation that Jesus endured with Pilate is given different emphasis in some of the gospels. But I'm using the Gospel of Mark as my framework. And I think it's important for two reasons, the specific gospel, and because it's the earliest gospel that was written. It was written 40 years after the death of Jesus. And second, in spite of the inconsistencies, it was used as a major source for the other gospels. And what's remarkable for this is that Mark reports Good Friday in three-hour intervals. So there are distinct intervals throughout the day, and it's kind of like a military watch, which you might imagine in the empire, the army of the empire, the Roman army. So just to review those, the first thing that he describes is in the morning when he is interrogated by Pilate. The second item is at 9 o'clock in the morning where he is crucified. And then at noon, when darkness falls on the earth, it's just a brief reference. That's another thing described by Mark. And then at 3 o'clock, when Jesus expires and dies, and then in the evening, he is taken to his tomb. So by looking at this gospel, and by looking at Good Friday in these distinct intervals, for me, it just drew me into contemplation. I was able to take time kind of considering each step and the significance. And I found that it just drew me into a deep contemplation of the sacrifice and suffering, and also the liberation that Christ brought to mankind through his sacrifice. As soon as it was morning, this is when he is brought to Pilate, and I'll read the passage from the gospel. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, the event is shocking, if only for the injustice and false witnesses that testify. The reader is thrust into the light of day in this scene, but the light is not enough to outshine the dishonesty that surrounds Christ in this moment. And Jesus is brought before Pilate, already bloodied, already battered by his encounter with the Sanhedrin. And Pilate appears puzzled as he asks, "Are you king of the Jews?" And you can imagine him being sarcastic and mocking, as if to ask, "Are you king of the Jews?" He's exasperated at the beaten peasant in front of him, who has this charge leveled against him. And perhaps Jesus responds in a similar tone, and he says, "You say so." So in Mark, Jesus does not speak again until he exclaims on the cross when he dies, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in this moment, what I saw as I contemplated it, I saw Jesus, his deep humility. He seemed so grounded, for lack of a better word, that he was able to face this unjust charge leveled against him and just stay calm in the midst of it. And then Pilate famously releases a convicted insurrectionist, Barabbas. At this time, Jerusalem was plagued by rebellions, and the crucifixion was used as a punishment for rebels at extreme crimes against the Roman Empire. So it's unusual that he would turn to the crowd to ask them to give him an answer. And by acclamation, the crowd demands crucifixion. So if there's any accuracy to the story, I think that the crowd that greeted Jesus on Palm Sunday with cheers is very different from the crowd that he was confronted at the Pilate's palace. So it's quite a contrast. And then after this, Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers for further humiliation and torture. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. So the passage that from Mark that describes this states, "It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." So we learn at this time that Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry Jesus' cross. Now, actually, historically speaking, in this time, someone who's crucified doesn't carry the cross, but it's just a cross beam. So Simon would have carried this cross beam to Golgotha, where he is crucified, and Jesus would have been attached to this cross beam and then hoisted up to the already stationary post to be crucified. And it's an extreme form of punishment that is prolonged and causes great pain. And it's used as a deterrent, or was used as a deterrent against subversion by the Roman Empire. And now, as you see on this slide, Pilate required a sign to be posted on the cross saying, "King of the Jews." So Pilate obviously thought this was a derisive statement, calling him King of the Jews, because it's as if he was saying, "Here's your king, look at what he's reduced to, being hanged on the cross, suffering." But later, Christians see this title as accurate. And I believe that Pilate unintentionally gave the Christians a marketing tool that's lasted for millennia, because we still hear this, of course, when it was noon. So this occurs when Jesus has been on the cross already for 3 hours, and darkness comes over the land. And the gospel says, when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. So he has 3 hours to still stay on the cross until he expires. Now, the gospel says darkness came over the whole land. This implies that the phenomenon encompassed the entire world. It doesn't mean that the divine is expressing sorrow or anger. This type of symbolism would be familiar to the people of the time. So in the Hebrew Testament, darkness is often used as an expression of God's judgment. So we see, for example, in the Exodus story, one of the plagues involved was darkness over the land. And then the prophet Amos says, in the name of God, as in the voice of God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So this pause in the narrative, this darkness at noon, causes me to further reflect on the humility of Jesus. On the cross, silently enduring the suffering as the darkness descends. And I imagine the Holy Spirit sustaining Jesus as he is there silently. The darkness would have created an environment also for those witnessing the crucifixion. I'm thinking of the people there, the Christians who were there, the followers of Jesus. What would they have felt when this darkness fell over? Would they have felt some consolation at this sign of judgment, or would it deepen their sorrow? I don't know, but it causes me to ponder, and I invite you to wonder at the same moment. It's only described in the gospel with one sentence, darkness came over the land. But there's so much to feel into this depiction, I think. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here we see Jesus at the end of his passion, at the end of his suffering, expressing his humanity as he gives up his spirit to God. Because he dies in that moment. And in that moment, as depicted by Mark, the veil in the sanctuary, in the Jewish sanctuary, is ripped from top to bottom. It's the holiest, it separates the holiest place in the sanctuary from the rest of the sanctuary. And nobody was allowed to go into this, to this holy area, but now it's ripped open. Now, this can be seen in This act can be seen in two ways, I think. You know, first, it's a judgment on the Sanhedrin and also the Imperial Rome as a form that they of judgment on them. And then second, it indicates that the access to the sanctuary, the access to the presence of God, is now open. With Jesus dying, the sanctuary is opened. It's no longer exclusive. And I found a quote by Ron Roth that beautifully describes this. And it's from The Healing Path of Prayer. And Padre Ron wrote, when Jesus died at the crucifixion and the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, God was saying that the Holy of Holies was no longer off limits to the laity. Through the death of Jesus, the gates were swung wide open for anyone to enter. Also at this time, a Roman centurion who's standing nearby witnessing the crucifixion says, surely this man was the Son of God. Imperial law at this time states that Caesar was a deity. So for a Roman centurion to make this observation is extraordinary, because it's possibly treasonous for him to utter this, to say that someone else, this person on the cross, was the Son of God. And then the women there watch from a distance, and all the male followers by now have vanished, probably for good reason. And the women demonstrate their loving devotion by staying there, keeping vigil at the crucifixion. When the evening had come, Joseph of Arimathea, who's described variously in the Gospels as a follower of Christ or just a someone friendly to Jesus, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body to be released to him so he can bury it. And Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is dead, so he sends somebody out to make sure. And so Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body to the tomb and rolls a stone across the entrance. And I think it's interesting that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, followed. I imagine they followed at a distance. I get the impression that they didn't want to be seen, but they followed and saw where Jesus was laid to rest. And this step, I mean, sets up the next event in Holy Week, which is Easter, the resurrection, and in which Mary Magdalene was the first to see the resurrected Jesus. So it's as though she kind of went there to make sure she knew where he was so she could perform ablutions or whatever she had intended the next day or on Sunday. So this is the end of the gospel. And here we see, and as I said, it's so neatly tied together that it makes a perfect meditation, at least for me, to follow through in this day. And we see the significance behind each act or each event that Mark describes in his gospel. The next thing I want to discuss that's actually related to the Good Friday story, because the common Christian views, and many Christians are brought up with this, that Jesus died for our sins, and people don't even question it. And what we bring to when we pick up the Bible, even many Christians read it with this in the back of their mind that Jesus died for his sins. But this is not a view, you know, shared by everybody, especially, you know, at least all Christians. And when I was a child, I was told that souls were not allowed into heaven until, you know, Jesus made the sacrifice. And so I remember asking the nun, you know, as a kid, okay, well, where do people go when they wait, you know, to be let into heaven? And she gave the typical nun answer that, oh, you'll find out when you die and go to heaven, everything will be clear. So I don't know, maybe I'll be in the waiting room. I think of the waiting room and on the Zoom call, maybe it's something like that. But in any event, it taps into the archetype of the hero sacrificing themselves for a good cause. And this was not mentioned by Mark at all in his gospel, that Jesus died for our sin, or that he died for anybody, any sins, and that the death of Jesus is anticipated in several gospels, and at least in one passage of Mark, where Mark states, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom to many. Now, people focus sometimes on the word ransom as if he died for the sins of humanity, but the word ransom comes from the Greek word lutron, which means more of a ransom for captives, so a liberation from bondage. So it's not a blood sacrifice that many Christians think is required. But this passage from John also supports an alternate view, and it's taken from when Jesus is brought before Pilate, as John describes it. And Pilate says, "You are the king then." And Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So when I read this, I imagined Jesus as a manifestation of truth, as a being radiating truth and attracting people of faith to him, to his truth. And it's more of an attraction, and it's more of a symbol of love in the alternate view of Jesus dying for his sins. It seems, at least to me, to be fear-based. And as I said, there's not really evidence in the gospel that support this view. And so I'm more sympathetic to the view that Jesus, when Jesus died, he he shared his truth with us. He shared his radiance with humanity. And the execution of Jesus was perhaps inevitable. He was seen as an influential voice attempting to undermine Imperial Rome and the Sanhedrin. But this is could be more just a reflection of the politics of the time and not necessarily something that was cosmically ordained that Jesus had to die in this fashion. And I'd like to mention how some apocryphal writings address the crucifixion, specifically the Nag Hammadi scriptures. Maybe some of you have heard of these. It's a group of early Christian and Gnostic writings that were excluded from the canonical Bible. They were discovered in Egypt in 1946, and Gnosticism is flourished in the Mediterranean region during the time in early Christianity, but it was condemned by the early church fathers. So the first item from the Nag Hammadi that I will share with you is the Gospel of Truth, which is one of the scriptures that was found in 1946. And it's a Gnostic text specifically called out as heresy by Bishop Irenaeus in the second century. And this excerpt is in line with the above passage from the Gospel of John. Jesus here is seen opening a portal of knowledge to the divine. And I'll read this for you. You can see it on the slide also. He was nailed to a tree and he became fruit of the knowledge of the Father. This fruit did not cause destruction when it was eaten, but rather caused those who ate it to come into being. So here I see just a beautiful image that Jesus on the cross offered us a ripe piece of fruit to eat. He just, the ripeness of his soul, the ripeness of his radiance, the ripeness of his love that he offered to all humanity. So in the next slide, I refer to the gospel of, actually it's the revelation of Peter. And this is another scripture from the Nag Hammadi. And this was written between 100 and 150 AD. And it's a discourse actually between Peter. It's a vision that Peter had, and it's a discourse between him and Jesus where he's observing the crucifixion. And Peter sees two images of Jesus when he faces the crucifixion in this revelation. He sees a smiling Jesus above the cross, a laughing Jesus above the cross, smiling, and then below the cross, another Jesus, the expired Jesus actually that just died on the cross. And the smiling Jesus is the true Jesus. The Jesus on the cross is his mortal form, the mortal form that was Jesus, that's capable of pain and suffering and is also subject to worldly laws. And I'll read the quote. Now, then I saw someone about to approach us who looked like the one laughing above the cross. But this one was intertwined with the Holy Spirit, and he was the Savior. And there was an unspeakable bright light surrounding them, and a multitude of ineffable and invisible angels praising them. When the one who glorifies was revealed, I myself saw him. So when Jesus expired and this laughing Jesus ascended, he became intertwined with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died, the bodiless body, this laughing Jesus was set free. And Jesus later says, in this revelation, I am the spirit of thought filled with radiant light. The one you saw approaching me is our fullness of thought, which unites the perfect light with my Holy Spirit. So he expresses the crucifixion as one that creates union with humanity, just love, an image of love. So we see there, and I'd like to end by just reminding you all of the earlier quote from Ron Roth, where Jesus died and the veil separation actually meant that we are able to enter into the sanctuary now. Jesus, through his act of love, opened the gate for us, opened the door. And if you remember nothing else from today's presentation, please remember Ron Roth's words. The Holy of Holies is no longer off limits. Thank you. Amen.
Beautiful, Craig. I love the ending with Padre Ron's, as it was all about, that was his truth, that the Holy of Holies is open to each one of us. And as you took us through the crucifixion, all those points of interest that in your walk, my walk, really identify with, I call it the sufferings of Christ, the injustice, all those things. And you wouldn't think that a savior of the world or a king would have to go through that. Jesus chose that, in essence, because fear wasn't part of his, even though in the garden he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, you know, if it's possible. So he was in his human element walking to the cross, but yet he rose above it and says, your will be done, Lord, not mine. And so if that's a part of your makeup, or if that's an invitation to explore that, I really believe I think we've all walked through that power of the cross in a sense, one way or the other in our lifetime, that we really walk some difficult times, whether it was through a sickness, whether it was a disease, whether it was being fired, maybe it was a divorce, maybe it was a fire of your house or a flood and you lost everything. Jesus went to the cross to lose everything to gain us. So it opened up the door towards heaven. So outstanding, my brother, Craig, thank you so much. Our next turn, we're going to go to his wife, Karen. And as she continues the flow of this Holy Week, Karen.
Thank you, Padre. Craig and I didn't talk about our presentations. And so there's going to be a little bit of duplication, but from a different point of view. So as Craig was pointing out, we often hear it said that Jesus died for our sins. He suffered so that we might have life, so that we could share his glory. And many people, including saints and teachers, advocate for us to share Jesus's suffering in our own bodies, to identify with him, especially identify with him suffering on the cross. And sometimes even to seek out comparable pain to advance our own spiritual practices. Some of our greatest and most beloved saints, St. Francis of Assisi and Padre Pio, for example, were so identified with Jesus on the cross that they suffered stigmata on their own bodies, including the bleeding and the pain that went along with them. And of course, they were great mystics who experienced ecstatic states and performed miracles both while alive and after their deaths. So many believers focus on Jesus's suffering as the point of his crucifixion. And there are numerous examples in scripture that support this. Interestingly enough, not in the canonical gospel, but in Paul and some of the scriptures that come after the four gospels. So it's undeniable that his suffering was horrific. And I have the deepest respect and admiration for those who choose to walk this path with him. But for me, there's another important message to be taken from Jesus's crucifixion, which is what he did despite the torment that he was subjected to at every step of the way. He lived his whole life and teaching as an example to us, perhaps especially at the end of his human life. Even to the very last breath, Jesus demonstrated the qualities of humanity, divinity, and surrender that he taught. As Richard Rohr pointed out, he said, follow me, not worship me. And to me, this means to follow his example and his teaching. So the story of the crucifixion begins at Gethsemane, a garden, which today even is still just outside the walled city of Jerusalem. And after the Last Supper, Jesus went there with Peter, James, and John to pray. Radiant with Christ consciousness, though he was, the human Jesus was deeply distressed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. In his divinity, he knew what was coming. He fell to the ground and prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Despite a human anguish so intense that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, Luke 22:44, he surrendered to the will of the Father. In the cool and dark hours of early morning, Judas led soldiers and officials to the garden to arrest Jesus. To spare his companions, Jesus identified himself. Scripture says, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, 'No more of this.' He touched the man's ear and healed him. His divinity shone forth as compassionate love, even for his enemies. And there he performed a miracle of healing. Entering the city of Jerusalem through the Lion's Gate in the early light of day, Jesus was taken to the chief priests and teachers of the law and questioned. They accused him of blasphemy. They bound him, handed him over to Pilate and Herod. The Romans ridiculed and flogged him, set a crown of thorns on his head, and led him away to be crucified. And this is how the Lion's Gate appears today. During Jesus' time, it was called the Sheep Gate, and later St. Stephen's Gate, because it was believed that St. Stephen was martyred near it. Ottoman Sultan Suleiman rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, including this gate, in 1538 and 39. What it would have looked like then, nobody really knows, but it's clear that it was also made of stone because almost everything, especially in the old part of Jerusalem, is made of stone. And it would have been imposing, and this was on the east side of Jerusalem. It would have been the first thing that the sun hit in the morning, and it would have been quite an imposing structure to be taken through on the way to his demise. So as Craig pointed out, the soldiers seized Simon from Cyrene and forced him to help Jesus carry his cross, walking through the narrow, steep, and winding path from the Praetorium, the palace of Pontius Pilate, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he would be crucified. The Bible doesn't describe the path Jesus walked to Golgotha, but for many centuries, pilgrims have taken a processional route through the old city of Jerusalem, representing the path that Jesus would have walked. It is known as the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for the sorrowful way or the way of suffering. The old city of Jerusalem has changed a great deal in the 2,000 years since Jesus' death, and the actual route of the Via Dolorosa is still debated today. While the pilgrimages began in the 6th century, the current Via Dolorosa was established in the 18th century. But it is believed that many of the stone walls, steps, and paving stones that Jesus walked, which you see here, these are all pictures of the Via Dolorosa today. It is believed that many of these structures remain a part of the Via Dolorosa today. But just as the actual route that Jesus walked is not described in scripture, most of the stations of the cross venerated throughout the Via Dolorosa are also not mentioned in scripture. On the way to Golgotha, many people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Luke 23:27-29. Even in the agony from his beatings and the exhaustion of bearing his cross, Jesus stopped to speak to the mourning women. In his divinity, he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans 40 years after his death. People in the crowd spoke loudly, shouting over each other, gesturing animatedly. Some were angry, some were mourning, and some mocked Jesus as he struggled along the way through the streets. Soldiers shouted orders and cracked their whips to keep things moving through the noisy and chaotic scene. The wails of anguish and grief from those who loved him echoed through the ancient stone passages. Jesus was crucified at Golgotha with two common criminals. They were called rebels in the Gospel of Mark. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And so the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." John 19:19. People passing by, the teachers of the law and the priests, and one of the criminals who hung there with him, ridiculed and shouted insults at him. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Giving no thought to his own mortal agony, Jesus turned and forgave the repentant criminal. His divinity demonstrated once again. Even struggling to breathe and near death, Jesus found the strength to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was an extraordinary expression of divine love, one that I find incomprehensible, for I fear that I would not be capable of such a gesture. So at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. The noise must have been amazing. If you've ever been in an earthquake, all the buildings shake and rattle. Everything in them shakes and rattle. These were all stone buildings. It must have been just an awesome roar of a noise. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23:46. In Matthew 27:51-53, it says that the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And the centurion who was present, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Luke 23:47-49. Richard Rohr, in his book, The Universal Christ, said, "But the questions of why Jesus died and what is the meaning and message of his death have dominated the recent Christian narrative, often much more than his life and teaching. As some have said, if this theory is true, all we needed was the last 3 days or even 3 hours of Jesus' life. In my opinion, this interpretation has kept us from a deep and truly transformative understanding of both Jesus and Christ. Salvation became a one-time transactional affair between Jesus and his Father, instead of an ongoing transformational lesson for the human soul and all of history." He went on to say, "Too often we have substituted the messenger for the message. Too often this obsession became a pious substitute for actually following what he taught. And he did ask us several times to follow him. So in summary, I feel that Yogananda best describes this miracle of Jesus' death and the second coming of Christ. He said, "Multitudes of God's children would little know how loving and forgiving the Heavenly Father is, but for the example of Jesus' spirit of forgiveness on the cross. That Jesus, who fully represented Almighty God, did not retaliate with his miraculous powers, even though he was sorely tried by his prosecutors, was an assurance to all mankind that God is ready to forgive his children in spite of their sins and errors. They need never fear their Heavenly Father, nor think themselves unworthy to repent and seek his kingdom. The God in Jesus showed himself as meek, humble, unconditionally loving, and ever willing to help his children, no matter how egregious their offense against him, his laws, and their own well-being. Of all the miracles performed by Jesus, none was equal to that mightiest miracle of the spiritual victor of divine love over evil. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words have created in human hearts an everlasting monument to Christ's love. Amen."
Beautifully done, Karen. We had Craig do the theological overview of Good Friday, and you presented such visuals for each of us to contemplate the mystery that unfolds before us, the words, but also the actions of Jesus. And both incredible gifts to our community. Our celebration tonight was all about the mystery and such a beautiful expression of a walk with Christ. You know, it just takes me, I love the song number one, but it also takes me back just on the journey that Craig and Karen had just shared with us, but also on your own journey. I had a friend this week whose daughter was killed. She's 13 years old. She was playing in the forest with her friends and a tree branch broke and her life was taken. And I'm sure now during this Holy Week, their parents who were Catholic has to remember, were you there when Jesus was laid at the tomb? Because it's all about our life with Christ. And she was a lightning rod. She brought joy to so many people, a bright redhead girl. The suffering the parents are going through, but maybe you had a loved one that just passed on. Maybe you had a sickness, a disease that has really caused you to maybe reflect on your own relationship with God. What if tonight would be your night to die? What if your child would pass? Would you love God greater or less than? The scene in the back of me about Jesus breaking bread, the Last Supper, this is what communion is about. He says, "Do this in my memory." And so we're doing that tonight on this Good Friday, this Sabbath, the Seder, with our Jewish friends, that we are in remembrance. When Jesus took bread and he said he broke it and gave it away, he blessed it, looked up at heaven, and gave it to his Father and to his brothers and his sisters. It says, "Do this in my memory," meaning this atmosphere, this family atmosphere, bringing in your friends, your co-workers, and just remembrance the goodness of God today, because he gave us our daily portion. And this might just look like a bread, but it could be your finances. It could be falling in love. It could be forgiveness. Whatever that peace that is faced before you tonight, let's take this in divine union and say, "I surrender. I do what I can, but God, you do what you do, and you create miracles in each one of our lives." So as we bless our substance tonight, as we bless our substance tonight and say, "Thank you, God, and then receive that divine grace. So let's do that now. Receive the substance of divine grace. St. Clair once said, place your mind before the mirror of eternity. Place your soul in the brilliance of glory. Place your heart in the figure of divine substance. We just had this in our hands, and now we absorb it into our hearts, where God resides, where the Holy Spirit is. So as you and I now receive this gift of the miracles that happen in your life and our lives, we remember tonight, and with our Jewish friends, I just want to take the wine. And as Renee proclaimed that in the beginning of our prayers, the four substance, sanctification, redemption, blessings, and acceptance. So during Passover, we drink the cup of redemption. We drink the cup of blessing. We drink the cup of acceptance. We drink the cup of sanctification. So it's in divine union with our brothers and sisters that we are one in the Spirit, divine love, divine light. So let's take the cup of blessing and drink forth our healing, our reconciliation, our forgiveness, our abundance. Blessed are you. Or as we gather in the blessings, I'm going to ask my brother Craig first to close in prayer, followed by his wife Karen, and then I will close this evening celebration tonight. So, Brother Craig.
We feel such gratitude tonight to be assembled together and drawn together in one heart to walk this radiant path that the holy masters have opened for us. Jesus died on the cross and opened the door. I sense that there are so many beings working for us now, working to open the doors for us. We just tap in. May Jesus in his radiant light flow over us. And Holy Spirit, may you heal us and draw us even closer to perfect union with the divine. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, whose holy radiance is everlasting and all-pervading. Bless everyone here, their families, their friends, their communities, and plant in each of us the seeds of grace that will pour through us as your continual gift to mankind. May we all leave this gathering refreshed and secure in the knowledge of your eternal love and forgiveness. And may each of us be a blessing in the world. Amen.
Amen. Very welcoming prayers, both of you. During the presentation of both Craig and Karen, normally I get some words from the Spirit to pray for tonight. And so I'm just going to gather some of these thoughts. And if it's you, just receive them. And if it isn't, it's for everyone, because everyone can receive and has received tonight. The first one is, we're going to pray for suffering, for those suffering, you know, and that could be emotional, spiritual, or physical. Just place your hand on your heart as a point of contact. And I just say, thank you, God, for your healing presence, releasing your ministering angels right now to heal and restore every person, every pain in their body, in their mind, in their emotions. Come, Holy Spirit, set aflame the fire of God's love and mercy in your life. I'm going to pray for teachers and for doctors and nurses, the caregivers of this world who just go outside themselves to serve others. It's in this place of tenderness and care, that your care now becomes a reality. Refresh them, Lord. Renew them, Lord. Bring them strength and vitality. Bring the joy of the Lord as their strength. I thank you, O Lord our God, for the strength and the renewal, and just at ease, and bring them your rest, which is totally different than our rest. Because when we are refreshed by the Spirit, you know, all things are made new. I want to pray for those who are terminally ill with a disease that's incurable, quote, quote. We're just going to pray that I break the spirit of death over anyone whose circumstances that the doctor says this is a death sentence. It's not. It's a life sentence in Jesus. You know, Jesus, you're going to spend eternal life. So I'm just going to decree the eternal life in your life, in my life, in our lives, that we get eternal is past, present, and future. So I'm speaking life right now into your body. And I cast out all disease, all death, all disease and sickness in the name of Yeshua. Pray for blood disorders or blood issues. Part of the cross was Jesus shed his blood. And it says, by his blood we are healed, because it opens the door that we become blood brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we accept that gift, and all disease, all blood disorders now dissolves. And I stand in the gap as Christ and plead the blood of Jesus, that cleansing, that renewal in your body now restores the faithful one. I pray for chronic pain, anyone with chronic pain. I command it to leave now in the name of Jesus. And in its place, healthy muscles, healthy vertebrae, healthy backs, healthy ligaments. I thank you, O Lord our God, for just the ease at which life pours into every body, soul, and mind right now. Receive the goodness of God. Receive that resurrection power that Jesus died on the cross, but yet raised from the dead. That energy is in you. It's in me as followers of Christ. So we receive it now for your glorious presence. We bless the families. We bless your children, your grandchildren, your pets. We just, our neighbors, our gatherings, whether it's churches, synagogues, mosques, we just say thank you, God, for the gathering and lift up the name of Yeshua. So I seal in the good work of the Holy Spirit as your rabbi, as your padre, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Shalom in all areas of your life. So this concludes our Good Friday service. We look forward to our Easter celebration. If you can join us, thank you on behalf of Celebrating Life. Thank you, Craig. Thank you, Karen. Thank you, Miriam, for the technology and all that. And for each of you for joining in tonight. We'll be praying for you for that Good Friday, but also that celebration on Sunday. So God bless you. Till we see you again, namaste.